Let's all open our Bibles today together to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. The theme today is serving God back home. And I guess I have one of those stories also. At the age of 26, I moved back to the small town where I had lived while I was attending high school. Now, that's not bad for everybody, but I was living a little differently when I was in high school. Then when I moved back 8 years later. I've told you all about this before, but it fits the context, so I will refresh your memory. You know, when we moved there, I thought our young family, at that time we had, the two of us, mom and dad, and three kids, which is the number that God has given us over the years. And so they were little. I had just finished at Cal Baptist University, and we thought, man, we are tired. This educational thing has been really hard. So we thought we'd move up to where my mother lived. My father had passed away a couple years before, and we would just hang out with her, help her with stuff. I'd get a job, and then we would go back to school someplace. But we found out that God had different plans as things went on. Within a few months, I was serving as interim pastor of the church that my father had founded about a dozen years prior. And within 18 months, I was called as the pastor. We continued there rather than for the year we had expected and had told everyone else to expect for 10 wonderful and stretching years. I noticed something about my attempts to give leadership in that congregation. A few of the people could never get over the fact that I was now an adult and I was their pastor. I was still this teenager guy who had struggled with his walk with God while in high school, grown up. But the grown-up part, they didn't really see as well. And they would humor me somewhat, but they never really did, I don't think, accept me. It's funny that many years later, some of them remember me differently than they acted toward me at the time. It's a funny thing. But we had good relationships. It was just, it was a struggle to become the pastor, in fact. When I was still this kid who was, you know, in high school struggling about things. 8 years later, married with three children, that didn't matter to all of them. I was still trying to serve God back home. And I understand the passage before us a little better, having had that experience as an adult. The greatest story in the world tells this similar tale. Our Lord Jesus, as soon as he had begun his public ministry at about the age of 30, so not that many years past my moving back home, went back to the region in Galilee in northern Israel. This is where he had grown up, where his parents were known, where he was remembered as a child and a young adult. Now he was returning home as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, whose appearance had been anticipated for centuries, and he was in for a mixed reception at best. As Luke tells the story, we'll find parallels to our own life callings. We too, though we may be called to serve God far away from home, we are also called to represent our Lord and Savior among our former friends and family. How can we do this? What can we expect to happen? Well, maybe something like this, when Jesus served God back home. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And if you're able, why don't you stand with me as I read this passage out loud. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Israel's time, in Elijah's time, sorry, where the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, the next generation after Elijah. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Thank you. Please be seated. I'd make one observation that probably should be the one thing we remember from this whole time together, and that's simply this. Serving God back home must be based on the same terms as anywhere else. Jesus returned to Galilee, notice, in the power of the Spirit. He had already declared his identification with lost humanity in his baptism. He has passed through the temptations of the desert, yet without yielding to sin, and he comes back home in the power of the Spirit, and nothing would be the same ever again. You know, whether we are sharing our faith with a brother or sister, or with our parents, or with our children, or we're declaring the good news to people 15,000 miles from home in a different language, we must be filled with the Spirit to be effective. That's one of the bottom line things of serving God. We do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that gives our power and witness, whether we are far away or near. He is the one who changes our lives. Consider the story told by Max Lucado about the late Charles Bladlock, who was a well-known atheist in London living near the end of the 19th century. Another man, H.R. Hughes, a man of great faith, was one of Bladlock's contemporaries and represented a very stark contrast. On one occasion, Hughes challenged the claims of Bladlock. Hughes, the believer, the claims of Bladlock, the unbeliever, by suggesting that they both recruit 100 people who espouse their beliefs. He told Bladlock to bring 100 people who would give testimony to the fact that they are better off not believing in God. Hughes guaranteed he would have 100 people there to tell how their lives had been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. On the assigned day, Hughes arrived as promised with 100 people ready to tell their stories, and Bladlock didn't even show up, much less have anybody enlisted to speak. Hughes seized the moment, as many had gathered for this great debate. The practical benefit of atheism versus the transforming power of Jesus Christ. He utilized the testimonies of these Christians and had them share their experience of knowing Christ, and as a result, hundreds of the spectators came to put their trust in Jesus as the Redeemer. There were no converts to atheism that day, because there is no witness that atheism makes anything better. Really, not really. Notice that he taught the truth of God in their synagogues, which was the natural place to begin his ministry. He had come, first of all, as the Jewish Messiah, the one anointed as prophet and priest and king to deliver God's people. This message of salvation would be declared for the whole human race as it was meant to be, but only after Israel was given its first chance. This is stated again clearly by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, where it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to all those who keep on believing, both to the Judean or the Jew first, and then to Greek." Those outside of the Jewish realm. Notice that when given the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus went to a clear messianic passage. This is Isaiah 61, 1-2, that Ms. Stacia was talking about a moment ago. There's little doubt as to whom this passage referred. It was only the Messiah who was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to fulfill God's purpose. Now, his salvation purpose was built into his very name. Jesus, the Lord saves. And the titles Messiah Hebrew, and Christ, Greek, both mean anointed one. It was the prophet, the priest, and the king who were anointed for their service in ancient Israel. And the Messiah, or the Christ, would be all three of them in one person. Notice also this passage spoke clearly about both the Messiah's power and his mission. Note, his power was to come from the Spirit of the Lord. It's interesting that he came to town in the power of the Holy Spirit. He would not serve in his human strength alone. He would be empowered from God. Note, his mission was to have a fivefold shape. First of all, he would preach good news to the poor, the very ones who received the first witness to the birth of the Savior. The shepherds were some of these poor. Note also, he would proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Israel had suffered under the enslavement of occupational governments for centuries, not being able to throw off the shackles of slavery. The Messiah would set them free, but not quite the same way that they thought it might happen. Setting them free. Note thirdly, proclaiming recovery for the blind. This was fulfilled literally in Jesus' ministry, but it was also intended to be a spiritual experience of coming to understand and see clearly God's purpose for humanity. Proclaiming recovery for the blind. And then note fourthly, proclaiming release for the oppressed. The yoke of oppression was expected to be broken. And then finally, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. God was visiting his people in the person of the Messiah. It was the time of his grace and favor. Notice that Jesus did not weaken his message either about his power or his mission just because he was speaking in his hometown. Well, neither should we. Our calling remains the same, whether we are serving God across the street or across the sea. I used to hear this slogan frequently, think globally, act locally. I just heard somebody else say this just this past week. And really, that's not a bad idea in many ways. As followers of Jesus, we're actually called to think maybe not just globally, but universally, and to act locally. We must not forget those who need the message of the gospel, who live in places like the Sudan or in Afghanistan or in East Asia, very dangerous places to preach the gospel today. Nor should we forget their need often for food and clothing and shelter and medical care given in Jesus' name. But we must also not neglect to tell the good news of Jesus to the people in our own families who need Jesus just as badly as we need him, just as badly as the people in Afghanistan or in East Asia or in other places in the world. Those whom we work with, our fellow students, our neighbors, our mission begins here, but it does not stop here. Do you remember those last words of Jesus before his ascension? They're told in volume 2 of this telling of Jesus' story, also by Luke, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, we have this. Jesus had walked with his disciples for approximately 3 years. The disciples seem to still have been pretty politically oriented. Funny how that happens. They asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at that time. And Luke quoted Jesus' response. This is in Acts 1, 7 and 8. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses." And note how these concentric circles go out. "In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Note again the concentric circles of expansion of their preaching ministry. They began in Jerusalem, where all of them lived, more or less, where the center of Jewish faith was located in the temple. They moved out from there to all Judea, the region around Jerusalem, and even to Samaria. I'm sure that one was a real important reminder. Don't forget Samaria. Those people that you have some prejudice against, that you have a history with, they need Jesus also. Don't forget Samaria. And beyond there, to the very last place on earth, literally. Our challenge is to avoid seeing service to God as only something done far away and in a different language. I'm afraid sometimes we can be really gung-ho about missions, supporting projects that are really trying to do the same thing that the church is called to do here, but just somewhere else, And we can forget that our first place of mission is our own little Jerusalem. When she asked a while ago, what is the state of Ellensburg? I thought somebody was going to answer, well, spiritually confused, like everywhere else. Morally challenged, like everywhere else. And that would be correct also, though it doesn't fit geographically on the map very well. Our challenge is to avoid seeing service to God as something done only far away and in a different language, and not as something done in our own neighborhood. Because the mission of Jesus involves, let's do our own little translation of this, Ellensburg, Kittitas County, Washington. And you know, we try to lump people together here, the Great Northwest. We always throw the great in there, just, you know, for important emphasis. But Texas and Minnesota and all of the people groups represented within our region, as well as the people groups found on the whole earth. The ends of the earth, that pretty much covers all of it, doesn't it? Note a second big thing about this passage before us. Serving God back home must be anchored to the truth, despite the response of the people. At first, the people spoke well of him and his words. They thought, wow, this guy is pretty articulate. He's got a smooth delivery. These words sound interesting until they began to listen to the content of the words. Isn't this Joseph's son? I'm not really sure necessarily whether that was a compliment or whether it was meant to be, wait a minute. What authority does this guy have to teach us stuff about the Messiah? And this is fulfilled in our hearing? Wait a minute. What are his credentials? Who is he to tell us about these things? And then you notice that Jesus refused to let their approval shape the content of his message. In fact, he kind of stuck it right to them, didn't he? He kept right on with the application of his text from Isaiah to both himself and to his hearers. Then Jesus recognized the desires of the hometown crowd to see what they had heard about him already in the short span of his public ministry. Hey, do that stuff here. We heard stuff about you. Healing people. Casting out demons. We want to see some wonders. Something amazing. You know, in fact, when you compare the Gospel of John to the timeline of both Mark and Luke's account of Jesus, you will find that there was a whole year of kind of obscurity that had passed between Jesus' baptism and the return to the region of Galilee where he was reared. Though he had been about the work of preaching and teaching and healing from the very first, he had not declared himself fully throughout Israel. That time had now come, and he chose his hometown in which to do it. Luke tells us, verse 14, that news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. The word translated news is the Greek word fame. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Our word fame has come from this Greek word. As A.T. Robertson describes it, talk ran rapidly in every direction. And notice, he recognized also that a prophet would be honored everywhere except at home. Luke's quotation simply stated the negative. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Matthew records the saying a little differently. In Matthew 13:57, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. John refers to this saying in John 4:44, but doesn't tell the whole story. Then note, Jesus' illustrations of this principle were based on the stories of Elijah and the Sidonian widow, and then the healing of Naaman the Syrian by Elijah's, the guy he passed off his prophetic call to, Elijah first and then Elisha. This incensed the people. These were about foreigners. He told stories of people outside of Israel who received God's gracious provision and healing. They wanted to cling to God's grace, but only for themselves. It seems, at least. You know, we must be willing, as Jesus was, to tell the truth even when our neighbors and friends don't accept either us or our words. Think about this for a moment. Jonathan Edwards was arguably the greatest teaching pastor in American history. Here's a little thumbnail biography of him, according to Christian History Magazine. Jonathan Edwards, they said, 1703 to 1758, was America's greatest theologian. He was born in East Windsor, Connecticut. His father, Timothy Edwards, as a pastor, and his mother, Esther, was the daughter of Reverend Solomon Stoddard. Jonathan was an only son with 10 sisters. I don't know, just let that sink in for a moment. I would be tempted to make statements like, well, either he went insane or he became a pastor. Or maybe he went sane and became a pastor. My brother's a pastor, my father was a pastor. It's clear that insanity runs in families. So here we are. But back to the story. He was a very intelligent child, and he entered Yale College just before his 13th birthday. And after his education, he became the minister of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. A few years later, in 1734, an awakening occurred in his congregation. In 1740, the Great Awakening swept across New England, and as many as 50,000 people were awakened to Christ and joined churches. That's a really big deal, huh? Man. Edwards later served as a missionary to Indians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. He wrote about 1,000 sermons as well as various important works on the Bible and theology, which are still studied today. Jonathan and his wife, Sarah, had 11 children of their own. Their happy home life was a model to all who visited. And then it records that Edwards died during a smallpox epidemic soon after moving to New Jersey to become president of the College of New Jersey, later named Princeton University. Now, that's a short summary, but let me add something to the story. Even though the preaching and the writing and the pastoral ministry of Jonathan Edwards was so significant, after 26 years of leading his congregation, the people of the church asked him to resign. Why? Because he would not back down on a principle of Scripture. The church practiced what was called a halfway covenant. Think about this for a moment. Since they baptized babies, which is a very dangerous and misleading practice, as Edward's own experience shows, they expected those children to grow up within their Christian families and to profess a personal faith in Jesus Christ eventually. But many of them did not. They were accorded membership in the church anyway because of their baptism as infants, but not full membership. So the halfway covenant was the practice of accepting people who professed no personal faith in Jesus Christ at all, but had been baptized as infants. Edwards saw from Scripture that this could not be acceptable to God. What constitutes true membership in the church is genuine faith in Jesus Christ, not just a ceremony practiced when a child had no idea either what was happening to her or him, nor what the whole thing meant. Every time baptism is practiced by Christians in the New Testament record, just thumb through there and check all of these. Read the book of Acts rapidly and all at once, and you'll see every time someone is baptized, they are professing their personal faith in Jesus Christ. This is the original Christian and biblical practice to which we must now still adhere. But what brought the whole thing to a head for Pastor Edwards in Northampton is this: to be a member of the church was socially expected, and to have faith in Christ on a personal level was not really necessary as long as the halfway covenant was practiced. Because to belong to the church, particularly in Massachusetts at this time, was almost the same as being a citizen of the state of Massachusetts. They had not come to see these as really two separate things altogether. The halfway covenant, an attempt to, redefine the plan of God to fit their cultural setting. He became, in the providence of God, a very effective missionary to Native Americans as a result, and eventually the president of the College of New Jersey, better known nowadays as Princeton University, which is a little different now than it was then, let me just say. Faithfulness, wherever we may be, and whatever it may cost, that's the calling of the Christian life. Notice something else. Serving God back home must be without regard for one's own standing or safety. And some of you know this better than others. that it's not always a safe thing to go public with your faith in Jesus Christ. It may not be any big deal in some of our contexts, but it's a very big deal in other parts of the world, in other contexts, social contexts, and political contexts. And notice what happened here. The last few verses of this story. In their fury, once they got the point that the grace of God was meant not just for them, but for everyone, they freaked out. The people tried to hurl Jesus off of the cliff of the city. His preaching was simple and straightforward, but it gave far too much credence to the work of God among the heathen. How dare he use those stories of those miserable Gentiles as illustrations of the power of God in human experience? And then you notice he was kept from harm on this occasion. It just tells us that he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You know, when necessary, the power and presence of God in Jesus Christ could command the situation without any equivocation. And that's what happened here. Surely a supernatural element to this description, though Luke doesn't elaborate on it. Let me just make this simple statement, and I think we can see this throughout the life of Jesus, and I hope that we can see it in ours as well. Jesus was indestructible until he fulfilled his true mission. We were asked a while ago among the children, what did Jesus came to do? He came to die for our sins, but at the right time and place, after he had finished his public ministry and the training of his disciples to carry on the good news. Now, let me just say this. If we are true to God and his calling upon our lives, we too are indestructible until we have fulfilled our mission in the world. I think that fits, even if we don't understand why God calls some people home sooner than we would like to see them called home. And maybe we don't understand why they're not able to fulfill every good thing they had wanted to do. I've read about some of these lately, and I've grappled with this a lot. But at some point, you have to decide that God is sovereign and his purpose is good. There might be a question mark, though, when you ask this kind of thing in your heart. For example, we read ahead and we find that John the Baptist, so faithful in announcing the coming of Jesus, was very soon after arrested and then executed on the whim of a jealous and vindictive woman, the wife of Herod. Why was Stephen stoned to death for giving just such a witness as Jesus gave in Nazareth? Why was James, the brother of John and son of Zebedee, simply beheaded and Simon Peter miraculously released? Acts 12 on that story. Why were the five men who went in love and goodwill to the jungles of Ecuador in 1956 speared to death before they could share one word with the people they went to reach? You know, I really can't answer these questions in great detail, nor does this incident in Jesus' life and ministry answer it fully. But I can say this. Only God knows the full extent of his purpose for our lives. And it is faithfulness to this calling that will be blessed, both in the immediate future and in the long run. The calling for us is to be faithful to him now, right now, in our relationships, in our work, in our service to him, and trust him for the rest. The whole story will be told in heaven, not here. We can trust God to bring about his good and eternal purposes in our lives, well, even through suffering and death, if that's what is required of us. So let's take this home this morning. The question today is not whether our families and friends will like it when we take a stand for Jesus Christ to serve him. The question is, will we take such a stand? And will we offer our lives and our words to our Lord Jesus as an offering of love and faith? We're simply responding to what he's already done for us. For God loved the world like this. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So if He is saving us, drawing us into a relationship with God by faith in Jesus, we really are indestructible in the full sense of the term. As Jesus taught on one occasion, don't fear those who can only kill your body and have no power over your soul. Fear the one who has the power to throw body and soul in hell. Well, you know, that's a drastic example. Leave it to our Lord Jesus to use the hard terms. And yet, that's the reality of it. Even Satan is just a fallen angel. He has no ultimate power to determine the outcome of our lives. But Jesus does. So, will we take such a stand today to pledge our hearts and lives to Christ, asking Him to forgive our sins, to fill us with His Spirit, to lead us in giving expression to that servant life, simply to act on that relationship in keeping with His truth and by the power of His love? It doesn't do anyone good to lie to them, particularly those that are nearest and dearest to us, about the terms of life and death in the ultimate sense. That's why our message must be the same, whether we're talking with our dearly loved family or with somebody we've just met for the first time out there, you know, person X, because we all need what only Jesus can do. And somebody must tell them. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we do thank You for helping us to seek such things in our own lives today. Thank You for Your grace and Your truth that You have shown in Jesus our Lord. Thank You for what He has done for us in showing us Your very nature and in ultimately dying for the sins of the world, showing us that it is by this kind of grace that we are saved, not of ourselves. It is a gift from You, not of works, lest anyone should boast, because we are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do those good works which You prepared in advance for us to do, as an expression of that grace You have shown us and of the faith that we have put in Jesus. Help us to express that love and service as fully as we can to those that are closest to us and those to whom You send us that might be very far away right now, all of whom need what only Jesus can do in their lives. And we surely ask for Your help, for Your cleansing, for the filling of Your Spirit, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's all stand together as we